Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 20 this morning. It's really interesting to look at the life of somebody who has been given such great promises, who's been given such great opportunities, and to see how God interacts with this person's life, and how God is working with them, and how God is speaking to them, and how they react to the Lord. I think it helps us, and at least it should help us, to be able to learn how we can trust in the Lord and walk according to his promises. And we've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and if you have been following along with us, we've been looking at these different snapshots of servants throughout the book. And we looked at Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, and we looked at Eli and Ophni and Phinehas, his sons, and we looked at the nation of Israel, we looked at Samuel, and we looked at Saul and Jonathan and all of these different people, and we've been looking at David, and David's really the star of the rest of the book. And chapter 20 starts a new section in the book of Samuel, in which it's going to talk about the decline of David going into exile and being on the run and having just a terrible go of things. And as we go through the rest of the book, we're going to just look at this, these trials, these tribulations, these difficulties, all the way through chapter 31. And then in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we pick up where David finally becomes king. And we go through the entire reign that he had of 40 years. And I find it interesting that David, up until this point, has only had one thing from the Lord, and that is a promise. David had the promise, I am going to do this with you. I'm going to make you a king. And David received that promise when he was a little boy. And so there was David as a little boy. His parents had rejected him. His family had rejected him. He wasn't considered as part of the family. He wasn't considered as part of what was going on. And so there's David, and he's anointed by the prophet. I mean, the prophet. Imagine Billy Graham just one day showing up at your house and then saying, you're going to be the next president of the United States. God has ordained it. And you're 8. And that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? That's a long time to have to wait. Now, I think it's really awesome in our country that we have a minimum age to be the president. I think it's amazing. I think it's a good thing. Could you imagine a president who's 26? Do you want to imagine a 26-year-old president? And it's not necessarily age, but it's experience. You want somebody to have had enough experience at life to be able to handle the difficulties that a president must handle. And to make good decisions and to be able to get counselors and help. You know, 26-year-olds have a tendency to think that they know everything, right? How many of you knew everything when you were 26, right? Exactly. And you don't need help, and your parents were dumb, and they have no idea what they're talking about. And the older we get, the smarter our parents become. Because we start to listen to them more. Hey, you know, that was a really good idea. Or what did mom say? I need to remember that. And so, if you can imagine a 26-year-old being president, it'd probably not go so well. I mean, isn't that what happened at North Korea? You have this young kid running the country, and basically, it's not going well for them right now. And we have this minimum age to be president. Now, imagine, though, David didn't know, okay, I have to wait until I'm at least 35 to be president or to be king. He had no idea when God's plan had him to be the king. So all he can do is wait arbitrarily. I don't know when God's going to make me king, but I guess he's going to make me king sometime. That could go a long time. This is something that God does to us. I think it's God's little game. Tells Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to make you parents. 20 years later, you know, the guy's 100 years old, his wife is over 100. I mean, can you imagine ladies having a baby in your 90s? And can you imagine knowing you're going to have a baby in your 90s and just waiting? And waiting and waiting and waiting. And the Bible says Abraham's body was as good as dead. I like that passage. It just shows how God can just do so many awesome things. Why did he wait so long? Was it just to mess with Abraham? Maybe. But I think it's interesting that God waits as long as he needs to until we're ready. And in that waiting time, in that time of learning, in that time of growth, in that time of us just following the Lord and trusting in him, is where we get into a lot of trouble. That's where we start to waver. We start to do things on our own. Remember, that's where Abraham and Sarah, it was Sarah's idea, but Abraham went along with it. She's like, well, why don't you just take Hagar, my concubine, and you can use her, and we'll have a kid that way. And he's like, well, if you twist my arm. So they had Ishmael, and we're still paying the price for Ishmael today. You know that little war going on in the Middle East? That's Abraham's fault. That's because he had Ishmael. And they're all fighting over what? The same little piece of land. And the Palestinians and the Arab nations all claim inheritance to Israel through Abraham, through Ishmael. Imagine one mistake. 4,000 years ago, creating so much tension for the entire planet today. Now imagine how great an impact your mistakes could have. Sometimes we write off the importance or the impact of our mistakes in our lives. And especially when we're young, we have a tendency to think this isn't going to matter later. But I'm really scared for my kids because, you see, when I was a kid, people forgot your mistakes. Nowadays, they record them, post them on YouTube. Your future bosses are going to watch your mistakes. Your future spouses are going to watch your mistakes. And no one is allowed to forget them. Ever. And that's a scary thought. When you hang out with people, don't let them record you. Please don't let them record you. And if they do, well, pray that they don't put it on the internet. But think about that. We have a nation now that doesn't forget mistakes and doesn't forget wrongs. There's a reason why God made us to be forgetful. It wasn't a design flaw. Did you know that? We were designed to forget. I have a friend who has an eidetic memory, which means he doesn't forget. He remembers everything. And it causes him so many problems in his marriage and so many problems with his relationships with his friends. Because he can't, if you ever say anything that's wrong, he will never forget. And if you ever hurt his feelings, he'll never forget. And if you ever do something stupid, he'll never forget. I want you to think about that. We have a hard enough time with the stuff we remember, don't we? Of not being bitter and angry and frustrating. Well, here's David, and he's going through life, and he's got all of these trials and tribulations, and his only job is to wait until the Lord does something awesome. All he needs to do is wait. But he has this tendency to try to help God out, like Abraham and like we do, and to make choices for the Lord, rather turning to the Lord for his decisions. He starts to make these bad choices, and we see that he gets farther and farther and farther away from the plan of God and the will of God and the relationship that he's supposed to have with God until we find him completely backslidden. And I want to challenge you this morning as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be looking at our spiritual focus and how to maintain that spiritual focus that we're supposed to have. Now look at it with me, if you would, in verse 1. He says here, chapter 20, verse 1, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah. And he went and he said to Jonathan, I'll just pause for a moment. Remember in the end of chapter 19, it was really awesome, that Samuel just stopped Saul in his tracks. Saul was there to capture David and kill him. And if you remember there, David was hanging out with Samuel. And so in verse 22, Saul went to Ramah and he came to the great well that is Seku, and he said, where is Samuel and David? And so someone said, indeed, they're at Naoth and Ramah. And so he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went out and he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah, and he stripped off all of his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and laid down naked all that day and all that night. And so Samuel and David take off, and Saul is there laying on the ground, naked, prophesying. Really humiliating, right? That against his will, he took off all of his clothes, laying there in public, the king, like the emperor in his new clothes, without the clothes, right? And he's just there, out of his mind. That's how God does things, though. When when someone comes to attack Samuel, he didn't worry, he didn't fret, he didn't think about it, it was, oh, woe's me. He didn't run, he just stood there and said, really? And the guy comes in and the Spirit of the Lord just makes him out of his mind and he can't do anything against Samuel. And he prophesied and he laid on the ground and he did all this stuff. And it's so interesting to me to see how God fought that battle, how he humiliated Saul, how he revealed his power around Samuel, and how he protected David, and no one had to do anything. And that's the kind of stuff that God wants to do in your life. God wants to fight your battles. So here's David in a safe place with a person he can trust to tell him God's word, with someone that he can trust to lead him and to help guide him back to the place he needs to be spiritually. He's with Samuel. And remember, it was Samuel that got David into this. It was Samuel who anointed David, and it was Samuel who led David to the Lord and who revealed the Lord's promises to David. And so if there was anybody in his life that David could have turned to, it was Samuel. And what should David have done? If he didn't know what to do, David should have stopped and said, Samuel, can you tell me what God's will is for my life? Can you tell me what I should do now? Can you pray with me that God would reveal it to me, because I don't know what to do. God made me this promise, but the king is trying to kill me, and everything is going wrong, and I don't know what to do anymore. Can you help me? And that's where David should have stayed until he had more direction. But what does he do in verse 1 of chapter 20? Notice it there. Then David fled from Naioth of Ramah. Now, why did he run away? Didn't he just have a big victory? Didn't he just have this awesome moment of clarity where God revealed his power over Saul and Saul's impotence to hurt anyone that God is protecting? Didn't God just take this awesome moment and gift wrap for David a little faith package? I mean, why would he run? You see, here's our problem. We have a tendency when our faith starts to wane and to get a little fuzzy, and when we're not maintaining our spiritual relationships the way that we should, it's called self-care. When we're not doing self-care, then what happens is we have a tendency to freak out when anything major happens, whether it's good or bad. And this is very clear in the Bible. Remember Elijah? Elijah was a guy who, he stops the rain for 3 years with a prayer. He calls together this big convocation up there on the mountain. He calls down fire from heaven, kills 400 and something prophets of Baal, calls water to come back from the heavens again, and it rains, outruns a chariot with the king on it all the way back to the main capital. Guy's on a roll, okay? He had just seen 1,000 prophets being hidden in a cave by Obadiah just a little bit before. And now he gets back to town. One little girl threatens his life. And he tries to commit suicide by running out into the desert with no provisions. What was he thinking? Didn't God just do something amazing in his life? Yeah, God did something amazing in his life. But when your spiritual relationship with the Lord, when you're not in the Word, when you're not in prayer, when you're not worshiping God on a regular basis, when you're not focusing on his works in your life, and you're just looking at your conditions and your circumstances, and you're not doing self-care, what happens is you freak out, even when good things are going on all around you. You ever had a friend like that? Doesn't matter how much you encourage them, how much you do for them, how much you pray with them, how much you help them, they just don't get any better because they don't provide. They're not doing self-care. Their personal relationship is not there. Or maybe you had a friend who was married and they're complaining about their spouse and they're complaining how terrible they are and how evil they are and they married the devil and all this other stuff. And no matter how much you encourage them and you show them, look, God gave you something amazing and God's doing this in your marriage and God is doing this. It doesn't matter what you say to them because they're always going to focus in on whatever is terrible and lowly and awful and I hate my life. And they're going to go through this cycle. And the issue is not the external circumstances. The issue is their heart. And maybe today you fit in that category where you're not focusing on your relationship with Jesus, but you're focused on everything else. And it doesn't matter what God does in your life or what great victories he provides or what others are doing around you, you're never going to see it unless you're maintaining your relationship with Jesus. And that is so important in today, in this day and age where we have so many things vying for our attention and desperately trying to steal our attention away from Christ. Today we have so many things trying to distract us and keep us focused on, the economy. And the news is one of the worst culprits out there, because you just watch it and listen to it over and over and over again. And all it does is it makes you afraid and nervous and all this other stuff. And Mark is talking about watching some fight last night and getting all anxious and nervous and worked up over something. And I have a tendency to say, guys, what are we doing? Is anything pure, noble, praiseworthy? Think upon these things. Focus on what God is doing in your life. And a great way to do that is to keep a journal of all of the things that God is doing in your life. Just write them down. Keep track of the good things that God is doing. And forget about the hardships, because the hardships don't really matter if the Lord is giving you victory. And, you know, when I used to run, and I used to run. When I used to run, and I would run cross country in high school, and it was awesome. I loved to run. I would run every day, and then I hurt my ankle working at UPS, and I don't run anymore very much because my foot just has a tendency to kind of turn on its side, and I fall down. So I don't run anymore usually, and I try not to run if I can help it, because if I run, I can hurt myself. But I used to run a lot, and when you're running a lot, and if you run a 5K, which is 3 miles, and you're pushing yourself to beat your time and whatnot, you know what happens after you start running? Your legs hurt, your side hurts, you get winded, you have to press through that, and you have to keep running, and then you get your second wind, and then that goes away, and you're looking for your third wind, and you're desperately trying to just make it to the finish line. And I remember I would always count my breaths. That was one way to just focus on your breathing and not on your legs that hurt. But you know what was funny? When you get to the finish line and you beat the guy that you're trying to beat, you don't forget about how much it hurt. You're just thinking about, man, I got this trophy, or I got this award, or I got this thing, and that's awesome. And when you go home and you put this thing up on the wall, you don't put like a statement of the biological issues that you had on your run, like my side hurt, my legs are cramping up, and all you put up is the trophy I won. Look at what I accomplished. I got through, a bunch of stuff, but this is what came about it. And in our lives, in our spiritual lives, we have a tendency to do the opposite. We have a tendency to look at what the cost was to get here rather than what we accomplished in arriving here. And don't do that in your own personal walk. Don't always keep track of the cost. Look at the results that God is achieving through you. So, you were pregnant for 9 months, and it hurt, and it was terrible, and you were in a lot of pain. But don't focus on that. Focus on the beautiful baby that you have because of it. And yes, your marriage might have had its ups and its downs over the last 15, 20 years, but you're here in this place together and married. Focus on that God is doing through you, not what it took to get here. That's why Paul said, I look forward. I don't look behind. I forget those things that are behind me, and I look forward, and I stretch out my hand towards that prize. And I think that's what we need to do. Is we need to stretch out our hand towards that prize and start focusing on what's ahead. And you do that through reading God's word, worshiping God no matter what condition you find yourself in, by praying, and it's called self-care, just taking care of yourself spiritually. Now here is the problem. David had a place where he could get some rest, he could get some focus and some clarity, he could ask God some questions, and instead he runs. He runs. And I want you to write that on that first line there, David's spiritual departure. I encourage you to take notes. It's a good way to remember what we talked about. David's spiritual departure. The first problem that we see, and if you remember, we were talking about this last week. Last week we saw in chapter 19, David trusted in Jonathan and his wife Michal and all these other people, but David, and even in himself, but David wasn't asking God questions, and he wasn't praying, and he wasn't asking God for direction. And now this just gets completely out of control, because he finds himself in the perfect opportunity to talk to God, and yet he runs. And he takes off, and he does his own thing. And so it says here that David fled from Naoth and Ramah, meaning he also fled from Samuel. And he went and he said to who? Jonathan, his best bud, his best friend. What have I done, and what is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And David is still focusing on a worldly, fleshly, human problem. Why is your dad so mad at me that he wants to kill me? David, you're anointed to be the king of Israel. I mean, how do you think this is going to go down? You're supposed to take his place and boot his son off of the throne. And he doesn't want that. He's not following the Lord. How is this really hard to figure out? If he's not doing what's right, did you think he was just going to give it up lightly? That there was going to be no battle? There's an old saying, and I think it's very important, that which costs you nothing has no value. That which costs you nothing has no value. The only reason David was famous for killing a Philistine is because he was 10 foot tall. And no one else could defeat him. He was an unbeatable opponent that David defeated. That's why he's famous. Not because he did nothing with his life. You'll never be famous for sitting on the couch. You won't. Want to be famous? Want to do something? Leave the house. Go do something. Go share the gospel with somebody. Go minister. Go to the mission field. Go to your work, your school, your family and friends, and tell them about Jesus. You want to accomplish something great? Go share the gospel with somebody. But you're never going to accomplish something great unless you overcome something amazing. And that's something that we need to focus on, is that God doesn't want to take away our problems. God wants to overcome our problems, and God wants to defeat our problems, and God wants to use us in that he gets the credit. Saul's problem was that he didn't obey God. Nebuchadnezzar's problem was that he did not glorify God. David's problem was that he didn't trust God. Let me ask you, how are you allowing God to work in your life? I mean, I want to do great things, but if I don't trust in him to do those great things, then it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And so here's David, and he takes off when he should have stayed. He goes to Jonathan, and he's still focusing on himself. And he's got this misplaced trust. He trusted Jonathan more than Samuel. He trusted Jonathan more than the prophet who God had used so many times in his life. You know, even if the person, like Jonathan, was trustworthy, even if the person that you trust is a nice person, you might trust your parents, or you might trust somebody else. If you trust them for things that are not appropriate to their position in your life, then things go wrong. If you have a best friend that you know wouldn't lie to you, but you ask them for help with your car and they're not a mechanic, they might have really good intentions and not help you out at all. Why? Because they're not a mechanic. If you have mechanical problems, who do you go to? Please tell me a mechanic. Right? You go find a mechanic, or you call AAA, or you do something else, but you don't ask your computer friend to work on your car unless they know cars, right? And you don't ask your mechanic to work on your computer. You ask somebody who knows about computers, okay? And that's the way it should work. You should find information from sources that are appropriate for that kind of information. And if you're having spiritual battles and you're going to best friends or even well-intentioned parents, and they don't live very spiritual lives, and they're not in tune with what the Lord's saying, and they don't have a great relationship with Jesus, what kind of information do you think you're going to get? You might get well-intentioned information, but you're not going to get right information. You're not going to get appropriate information. So here David goes to Jonathan and says, Jonathan, I need help. Give me info. And Jonathan has nothing of value to give to David. Not because he didn't try, or he was mad, or he was evil, or anything like that, but because he wasn't the right person. And yet, David and Jonathan spend this time to concoct this great scheme in order to try to figure out what to do, and all they had to do was pray. All they had to do was turn to the Lord, but they didn't, and because they didn't, they start to have a lot of problems, and we see this spiritual departure just keeps going on and on and on. And notice what happens here. So Jonathan said to him in verse 2, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. My dad's not trying to kill you. Now, who do you think knew better? The guy getting the spear thrown at his head all the time? Or his best friend? And so David took an oath again, and he said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death." So your dad's hiding it from you. He wants to kill me, and I'm on death's door. When you get afraid, you make bad choices. When you get afraid, you make bad decisions, and you stop taking care of yourself, and you start doing things that you shouldn't do. And that's what they start to do here. And so Jonathan says to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." That's a good friend, isn't it? Bad advice, but a good friend. He's willing to do whatever his friend needs to help him out. Do you have somebody in your life that you're that good of a friend to, that if they needed you, you do whatever it takes to help them? I want you to think about that. What kind of a friend are you? Are you Jonathan? Do you have a friend, if they called you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, "My car broke down on the side of the road," would you say, "Call AAA and hang up," or would you get in your car and drive out there to help them out? Have you had a friend who came knocking on your door at 2 o'clock in the morning, "I'm out of cup of soup, you got anything? I'm studying for a test and I need something." What would you do? "Go away, you woke me up for that, I got finals in the morning." Or would you say, here you go? If you had a friend that needed to borrow your car and drive to Oregon, what would you say? "Yeah, sure, whatever you need. Get out of here. I'm not taking my car to Oregon. I've seen the way you drive." I want you to think about it. Jonathan was the kind of friend that said, "Hey, if you need something, I'm going to give it to you because you're my friend. I'm going to do this." Jonathan renounced his own kingship and said, "David, it's yours. I'm not going to fight for it. You can have it. Just promise me you're going to keep my family safe." And Jonathan said, "You can have it. I'm not going to fight you over it," because he was a good friend. What kind of friend are you? Now, the problem is, as a friend, Jonathan should have said, "David, calm down and pray." But he didn't do that. He was a good friend. But he wasn't a perfect friend, and he didn't always know what to do. Jonathan was a man of faith. Jonathan trusted the Lord, but in this point, he's afraid for his friend, and so he's not giving him good advice. Jonathan is operating in just as much fear as David. So they concoct this plan to lie and to connive. Rather than pray and say, "God, what do you want us to do?" They could have stopped right there and just prayed. And maybe you have a friend who's going through some issues. Maybe you have a friend who's just in dire straits, and they came to you not for advice necessarily, but just to have someone to talk to. "Man, I don't know what to do." What do you tell them? What do you do in that moment when they're so vulnerable, and you are vulnerable because you want to help them so much, and yet you're unable to help them at all? Do you stop and hit your knees and pray with that person? Do you fast with them? Do you take them to the Lord and say, "God, we don't know what to do, but you do, so reveal to us today your plan for this person's life. Show us what they need." So instead of doing that, what happens? Well, Jonathan tries to, quote unquote, help David. David trusted him, but he's not going to be able to help him. You shouldn't trust people for your salvation. You shouldn't trust people to give you hope. You shouldn't trust people for your peace, because that doesn't come from people. That comes from the Lord. You get the peace that surpasses all understanding from the Lord. You get hope in the Lord. You get salvation from Jesus Christ. Don't turn to your spouse. Ladies, don't look to your husband for your peace, your joy, your hope. He's not going to give you those things. And if you're relying on your husband may be a great guy, and I try to be a good husband, but I cannot bring my wife peace or joy or hope or salvation. I can't give it to her. She has to get that from the Lord herself. And I can't do that for her. And I can't do that for my kids either. The only thing I can do is bring them to the feet of Jesus. The only thing I can do is tell them about Christ and give them the opportunity. So don't try to be Christ for others, and don't try to replace him either. And maybe you're in a difficult spot today and you're frustrated because your husband doesn't bring you any joy. Well, you shouldn't be looking for it from your husband, or your wife doesn't bring you any peace. You don't get peace from your wife. You get peace from God. You don't get financial stability from your job. You get that from the Lord. That's the way this works. And so many times we put our trust in others, and it's so misplaced that when things go wrong, you know, people put their trust in the government. Of all places to put your trust, I'm sorry, but, you know, I'm sure out there there's some good government agencies and government people there, and for the most part, we have a decent governmental system, okay? I got to tell you, we have some bad apples out there, right? But I have been, and I have lived in communist countries and all over the place, and I got to tell you, we got it made here. So we got to complain a little bit less about all the stuff going on in the United States, because it's actually pretty awesome here. Okay, and if you've been anywhere else, you'll understand how terrible it is everywhere else. But I don't put my trust in the government. Some people put their trust in the stock market, and that doesn't ever work out. And some people put their trust in, you know, people who voted for Trump, and then all of a sudden he made a deal with the opposite side to get something accomplished, and, oh, look, he's abandoning us. Why'd you put your trust in a person anyway? Other people said, look, that's what you get. And but we trust these other people. Well, you're just as misguided. Don't trust people. Trust the Lord. Don't trust me. Trust the Lord. And if I teach you what he's talking about in his word, then trust what that says. But never trust a guy in a suit. That's just bad. That's just bad policy right there. And I want to challenge you guys to think about, number one, who are you putting your trust in? And who are you allowing to trust you for things that you're not responsible for? Take them to Jesus. So here's Jonathan. You tell me what you want, and I'll do it. So he tries to help David. First, he's trying to comfort him, and he's very pacifying. And then he's, oh, you don't need to worry about it. And then in verse 4, he says, oh, I'll do whatever you say. And so here's the plan. Ready for it? David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. So when the new moon would happen, they'd have this little feast, this little get-together. Remember, David is the king's son-in-law. He married the king's daughter. So he's supposed to be at family dinner every new moon. And I think that's actually a pretty good option, a pretty good idea. If you really want to get your family together, once a month. The new moon was just basically once a month, because remember, it was a lunar calendar. The whole family would get together and have dinner. That sounds like a pretty decent way to keep your family rooted and grounded, is to make sure that you have a family dinner once a month. Even if the kids move out, have family dinner once a month. And make sure that everybody's talking to each other and working their issues out. And if you're the patriarch or the matriarch, then make sure you work on that. That's a good plan. So try to have everybody together once a month. Instead of this once every 10 years, you have a family reunion and nobody knows each other, and it's not as good. Well, anyway, David was supposed to be there, and he's saying, I'm not going to show up, and when your dad says something about me, then you're going to tell him this lie. Oh, David needed to go to Bethlehem for a different dinner over there, and so I let him go. And if your dad's like, oh, okay, whatever, then you know that he's not trying to kill me. But if your dad is really mad and frustrated, then you know that his whole plan was to wait till I came to dinner and he was going to murder me on the spot in front of my wife. So there's David's plan, to lie. It's not a good plan. Why? Because it requires lying. Listen, you're not serving God by sinning. You're not serving God. You can't rob a bank and say, I'm going to give it all to the Lord. And we're going to support some missionaries with this money. You know what's really funny about robbing a bank? Either way, you're going to have food and housing for the next 10 years, whether you're successful or not. You're going to go to jail is what you're going to do. Think about it. That sounds ridiculous to you, doesn't it? To lie or to rob a bank. I've heard about people robbing banks to pay their tithes to their church. I'm like, really? And you think God wants that? I was in Bluefields in Nicaragua on the coast, and I was talking to this pastor who had been yelling at one of his congregants at his church, and I said, what was that all about? And he goes, they didn't tithe on the langosta blanca. Every morning they go out and they look for white lobsters, basically kilos of cocaine that have washed ashore because they were tossed overboard during a pursuit overnight. So they go out looking for them because they can sell them for about $5,000 when the narcs come through town collecting them. Apparently, one of his parishioners had found one, sold it to the narcs, and bought a house and didn't tithe on it. And the pastor was all mad. Are you crazy? I would have expected the argument would have been over something like, why didn't you just leave it there and walk on by? Why didn't you turn it into the police? Or if you're afraid that the narcs would come after you if you turned it into the police, why didn't you destroy it or something? But no, it's why didn't you give us the $500 on that tithe? I don't want you to think about that because sometimes we think we're doing God a favor and really, in reality, what are we doing? We're being really silly. You're not helping anyone by sinning. You're not helping anyone by lying or cheating or stealing. And you're not helping the ministry and you're not helping God's plan. So here's David, and it's going to get worse as time goes on. We're going to see all the way through chapter 31 where David's just going to start backsliding more and more and more. But how did he get to the place where he's going to lie? Well, he got to this place because he wasn't taking care of himself spiritually. He wasn't in prayer. He wasn't seeking the Lord. Even when he had great opportunities to, he didn't seek out people who would help him seek the Lord. He turned to the wrong people for advice and information. And so now he's just been sliding away from the Lord. And now that he's making decisions, he's making bad decisions based on emotion rather than God's promises, rather than on faith. And so here we find David just getting farther and farther and farther away and doing worse and worse and worse things. Matter of fact, in a few chapters, we're going to find David in battle, ready to go to fight Saul and his own countrymen. He's going to go out with the Philistines and try to defeat the Israelites. The same country that he was commanded by God to lead, he's going to find himself in battle array, ready to go take them on. Because he had gotten so far from where God had for him. And maybe you can do a self-test today. Maybe you should say, where am I at? What am I doing? What does God want for me? And am I doing what God wants for me through the ways that he has for me? Or am I trying to accomplish God's plan with my own methods? Am I messing things up? Am I seeking the Lord? David didn't have much hope. He was short-sighted. And he didn't have much hope. If Saul was mad at David, what was David to do? Well, human wisdom is always short-sighted. Human wisdom is always just today and tomorrow. It's never eternal. Because we see horizontally, and God sees vertically. And when we focus on what we can see and understand and know, we always mess things up. But when we trust in the Lord, you don't worry about the outcome. Do you realize that? You don't worry about the outcome. Because when you trust in the Lord, you already know the outcome's taken care of. Hey, yeah, he's got this. Jesus said on the cross, it is almost done, just 10 more minutes. No, it is finished. It is written, it is done. So if you die in this planet, you know you're good. And if you don't die in this planet, you know you're good. Either way, Paul said it this way, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I win. So what are you worried about? What are you focusing on? I love this. David, he was short-sighted, and he knows he's supposed to get to this place, and he knows he's here, and he's trying to navigate a path through to get to there, and he's trying to do things on his own. But listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, who? The Lord, who began a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I love that. Whose job is it to complete your salvation? Whose job is it to cleanse you and to direct your path and to fulfill his promises in your life and to make sure that you accomplish everything that he has for you? Whose job is that? It's not yours. It's not your spouse's or your parents' or your kids' job. It's not my job to do it in you. It is God's job. Being confident, being assured, being certain of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Don't turn to me to complete the work that God is doing in your life. And you hear that. People come to this church sometimes and they say, oh, I had to leave the other church I was at because they just weren't doing anything for me. I'm like, wait. Hold on a minute. Now, I agree with the Casting Crown song. If we are the body, why aren't our hands moving and all that other stuff? But it's not my job to save you, and it's not my job to make sure that you're doing everything right. And guess whose responsibility that is? Yours. And I want to challenge you. I can hold you accountable, and I can teach you God's word, and I can minister to you, and we can all together work together for the same goal and the same heart that Christ has. But it's your responsibility to make sure you're in the word. It's your responsibility to make sure your heart is pure and right. It's your responsibility to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And no one can do that for you, not your parents, not your pastor, not your kids, not your spouse. You have to do that on your own. And God promises that he'll take care of it. You just have to trust him. Now, David had the promise, and he had the past provision, and he had the blessings, and yet he lacked faith. And he didn't trust God for the fulfillment of his promises. I want you to think about this for a second. If you have the promise, and you have the provision, and you have the blessings, what are you falling short in? Just waiting. Because God says, I made you the promise. I've already shown you that I can do this. I've blessed you and I've provided for you. Now all you have to do is wait. Like Abraham, like Sarah, like David. All God wants you to do is wait. And maybe today he's calling you to wait, but you're not waiting. Sometimes he calls us to act because it's time. Other times he says, just hold on, wait a minute. But it's been like 8 minutes. You know, just like, we're like the kids in the car. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? And there's God. I'm going to turn this life around. And that's what we do to ourselves. We turn everything upside down because we don't wait. If you want God to work in your life, don't take matters in your own hands. What does the Bible say in Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 6? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. You see, that's the thing. Don't focus on what you understand, what you know, what you think. You trust in the Lord. You let him lead you. You let him guide you. You do what he says, and I guarantee you something. His word promises that he will direct your paths. But David wasn't doing this at all. So verse 24, we get into this idea here that they come up with this idea. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. And the king said, he sat on a seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. So nevertheless, Saul did not say anything for that day, for he thought, oh, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he's unclean. So he touched a dead body. He killed somebody today. Whatever, you know, he's unclean. Then it says here, nevertheless, Saul didn't say anything in verse 26. Verse 27, as it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. So Saul says to Jonathan, his son, hey, Johnny boy, what's going on? Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? You're his friend. What's going on? So Jonathan answered and he said, David earnestly asked for permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. You got this older brother, he wants me to go. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. And so Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. I think that's the nice way of saying a curse word. I think the biblical translator is like, how do we translate that? So you can tell Saul's heart is just all over the place. He's even cursing his own wife. And who is he talking about? His wife, right? Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send him, bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan said to his father, Saul, why should he be killed? What has he done? And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. Why does he have spears around him at all times? Aren't you at family dinner? You know, I've been up to visit my brother in Wyoming, and my brother's a corrections officer, and there's guns everywhere. And in Wyoming, everybody carries a gun on your hip. You go to Walmart, you're wearing a gun because there might be a bear. And everybody's got a gun, you know. Kids have guns, and everybody's got guns. But I've never seen them have a gun at the dinner table. They're carrying guns everywhere, and it's not like a concealed carry. It's open on your hip, gun right there, big old 45 or whatever. And they're walking around town. They're teaching, pastors teach from the pulpit with a gun on their hip. It's awesome. I love it. I think it's really funny. You know, can you imagine me getting up here and just teaching with, you know, a gun slung around my... I can't picture that. But as much as they carry guns in Wyoming, you know what? I've never seen a gun at the dinner table. A spear is like having a long rifle. Okay, think about this for a minute here. Where do you put it? Does he just have spears everywhere? Hey, Abner, put like 5 spears on the wall behind where I sit. Why? I might need one. It's family dinner. I know. What is he thinking? I think that's a really good thing to say. Don't make a provision for the flesh. Don't put yourself in a position. If you have anger management issues, don't have weapons around. Right? If you have a tendency to yell at people, then don't talk. Right? Just keep your mouth shut until you can calm down a little bit before you react. But here, Saul, he's got this and he throws it at his own son, which is really sad. And so here, it says here that Jonathan, in verse 34, arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David. Now, Jonathan couldn't do anything for David. I want you to write on that second line, Jonathan's shame. It says here, Jonathan arose from the table and he ate no food because his father had treated him shamefully. Not just the grief for David, but his father had treated him shamefully. But where did that shame come from? You know what? I don't think that shame came from Saul. That shame came from his shameful action of lying. Let me just tell you something. The Bible says, do not be ashamed of the gospel. And there are many people out there who will try to shame you for believing in God's word. They will try to shame you for trusting that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. They will try to shame you by saying God didn't need evolution or anything else. God did this on his own without any process that man has to come up with. And they're going to try to shame you by trusting in the Lord and following him instead of following the money or following the fame or the fortune or whatever it is. And they're going to shame you for being superstitious or other things. And they're going to shame you for believing in Jesus. And the world is doing that today. And there are bullies out there today. And, you know, it's really interesting to me how the last election cycle before 2016... They had this big push for no more bullying, right? Remember that? No more bullying in the schools and no more bullying in this. And then when somebody speaks out with a separate point of view, they're burning cities down and rioting in the streets and shutting down universities because somebody else thought, well, we don't want bullies as long as they're on our side. But if you say something that we don't like, we're going to bully you into not believing it. And they're bullying Christians. Oh, you're a Christian, you don't want to make a cake for us? We're going to bully you into making a cake for us. We're going to force it. Oh, really? You don't like the way that we're indoctrinating your kids with all this junk in schools? You want to be homeschooled? We're going to bully you into letting us control the minds of your children. We're going to bully you into doing things our way because we're not going to tolerate your faith. Now, I don't have a problem with them saying all that stuff because guess what? God is amazing. God is awesome. And I'm not worried about them because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And they're not going to bully me into submission or make me quieter or make me stop teaching God's word just because they don't like it. They don't like it. They can come to church and I'll talk to them about it a little bit more. They can come talk to me. I'd love for them to come talk to me. I have a field day. I just love to share the gospel with everybody who doesn't believe in it. That's awesome. But sometimes people get bullied in the world and they get shamed in the world and they feel ashamed because they're not willing to stand up for the word of God. They're not willing to stand up for their faith. they're not willing to open their mouths and say, no, that's not true. Which side do you fit on? Are you the one who gets ashamed of the gospel? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you ashamed of what God is doing in your life? Now, we get ashamed if we're doing the wrong thing and we're calling ourselves Christians. I remember when I was ordained a long time ago, I had the opportunity to put Reverend on my driver's license. I could still do it, I guess. But I thought about it for a minute, and my dad says, don't do it. Not the way you drive. So what do you mean, Dad? He goes, what are you going to say when they pull you over? Point taken. Oh, Reverend, really? So now I don't have stickers on the car. I don't have anything on the car. I don't want to be ashamed. I willingly admit I need to work on my driving. And I am working on my driving as much as I can. But, you know, it's hard sometimes. And I have issues too. Anybody else have issues with their driving? I know you guys do. I've seen you drive. I see you peeling out of the parking lot after church because you're hungry. But think about that. We can be ashamed sometimes because we've done something wrong and we're supposed to be representing something else. Shouldn't we? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Jonathan was ashamed. Now, he followed the plan, including the lie, and now he's ashamed. I think that shame has more to do with him, what? Lying to his dad. His dad says, don't you lie to me. I know you're lying. You're covering up for him. And he was right. As evil as Saul was, he could see right through Jonathan. It's not okay to lie, even for a good cause. So, Jonathan goes out in the morning to tell David what happened. And in verse 36, he tells David, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot the arrows. Now, the deal was, okay, he's going to shoot some arrows. Now, this is really weird. David, you hide in the field. I'm going to shoot some arrows into the field that you're hiding in. No. How do you know you're not going to hit me? Oops, killed David. So he shoots these arrows, and he sends a little boy into the field to go get the arrows. This is a little servant. And he says, oh, they went farther. Now run in haste. Now, this entire little thing that they did is like a four-year-old secret handshake to get into the club at this point. The cardboard box clubhouse in the backyard that mom and dad and everybody else know about. But it's a secret club with the secret handshake. Because, look, he gets through all this stuff. He shoots the arrows in, and he tells the little boy to go farther, and then he waits around for the boy to leave so he can talk to David. Why didn't you just do that in the first place? Why didn't you just go talk to David in the first place? Why'd you bring the kid and go through all the hoops of shooting the arrows and sending the kid into the field and telling him to go farther and then sending the kid away and then telling David the exact same thing face to face? Any of you ever do that? You jump through so many hoops that you don't have to jump through because you've got it convinced in your mind that if you do this, it'll be better. And in the end, all you did was wasted time and energy and made yourself look silly. That's what Jonathan's doing. You see, and that's what happens when we stop trusting in the Lord and following him. We do things unnecessarily. We do things that are silly. We make ourselves look silly. We waste time. Because we're not following the Lord. And maybe today God just says, hey, stop. Stop. Really? The arrows? Are you serious? Just go talk to him. Don't be like that. Now here what we see is that David takes off. And the rest of this chapter is about David taking off. This is the beginning of his backsliding. He takes off and he runs. And he had began to trust in the Lord more than anyone else. He didn't stop and pray. I think perspective is perhaps the greatest thing that we can seek from God in prayer, by the way. So many times we go to the Lord and we ask God for what? For an effect. We ask God to do something. How many of you ask God to do things for you all the time? Right? You get up in the morning with your list of demands, like a terrorist. And you're only on the phone long enough to make your demands and then you hang up. Right? So you open a line to the Lord and you say, okay, God, now I've got my life hostage. And I'm not going to follow you until you've paid the bills and you've done this and you've done that and you've done this. And I want it done by noon or else. And so many times we have that kind of a style of prayer with the Lord where we make our demands and we have our honey-do list and we go through things and we want things to happen in a certain way. God says, what are you doing? What are you doing? I got this. Remember what we just talked about, how God says, I will complete this work that I began in you. It's my job, my work, my thing. I'll do it. You leave it alone. And then he said that don't trust in your own heart or your own understanding, but he said what? You need to follow me and all of your ways acknowledge me and I'll just direct your paths. You don't even have to worry about it. But we have this tendency to make our demands because we want God to do something. But what God wants is for us to stop asking him to do everything and start to get a little bit of perspective. God, what are you doing in my life? God, where are you leading me today? God, what do you have for me? See, if you start praying for perspective rather than things to get done, things will get done more efficiently and you'll be with more peace, less frustration, you'll build your faith. I think perspective is one of the greatest things that we can ask God for in our lives. It was the one thing that David lacked. Remember, when we were talking, that David, he had the promise, the provision, and the blessings, but what he lacked was the perspective. Maybe today you lack perspective. Maybe you're arguing with your spouse about something, and you're just arguing, you're at each other's throats and you're just about ready to give up. You lack perspective. Maybe you're frustrated in your walk because of one thing or another and you lack perspective. Or in your finances. Let me just challenge you that God, he's capable of taking care of you. And if he's not, then you're serving the wrong God, because if he can't take care of you now, how can he save you eternally? And if he can save you eternally, then why don't you trust him to take care of you now? David, here we have his departure. You can write that on the last line. His heart was far from God, so that leads him away. He says goodbye to his friend. So Jonathan sends his friend away and his little boy away. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place towards the south. He fell on his face to the ground. He bowed down 3 times. They kissed one another and they wept. It's not like they were making out. It was just Middle Eastern culture. You give him a kiss on the cheek and kind of like the Italians do. And they wept. Remember, the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, in America, we don't do that. Take a handshake any day. You try to kiss me outside, I'm going to reject it. Don't do it. Yeah, it's cold. I have a wife. She gives me a kiss. That's enough for me. Yesterday, I was at my grandmother's house, and my grandmother wears this bright pink lipstick, and every time I go to her house, she kisses me on the neck. Why? Because she can only reach that high, and it's not got the beard there, and so she finds a place, and every time it's like I get in the car and I got to find a baby wipe or something or scrub that off. I don't want to go home with some smooch on my neck. One time I had visited my grandma, and my wife goes, what's that? I said, my grandma. She started making fun of me, you know. Very few people are allowed to kiss me, okay? My wife, my daughters, my grandmother. And that's it. So guys, don't get any ideas. We don't need to do that anymore. No worries, thanks. Let me just ask you. You know, when we look at this, we see that David, his heart is kind of messed up. And to close, This is not an overnight process here, folks. This idea of walking away from the Lord and backsliding and just growing apart from the Lord, this doesn't happen overnight. Your heart doesn't change overnight like this. David had been moving away from God for some time. Trials, frustration, disappointment, and conniving. I think those are the main issues that David had. Trials take our focus off of the Lord and put our focus on ourselves if we're not careful. And we allow that to get us focused on worldly things rather than heavenly things. You can combat that with fasting, prayer, self-care. Frustration, how we react emotionally to a difficult situation, right? Isn't that what frustration is? How you react emotionally to a difficult situation. That's all it is. And that's going to determine your ability to get through the situation. If my daughter cuts her finger, my wife is, ah! I'm like, you're fine. We react differently. Why? It's not that I don't care, but I've cut myself so many times, it's not a big deal. My wife sees blood on her baby, and it's over. Okay? And there has to be a difference there. There has to, you know, I can do, it's easier for me to calmly get through a difficult situation than say my wife, because ladies, you are created to dote over your children. We're created to just get them through life semi-safe. We're different. But frustration, you know, our emotions, they can color the way that we react to a situation. They can change the way that we deal with things. And so they tug and they tend to guide our hearts. And we have a tendency to love something or hate something we allow it to guide our hearts. And when we're in love, it covers a multitude of sins. And when we're not in love, it points out every single flaw. You ever have a friend that could do no wrong and then all of a sudden got mad at them and you notice everything about them? You ever get mad at your kids and you start nitpicking everything about them? Or your spouse? You can see, it's like, I've had blinders on this whole time. I can see clearly now who they are. Love covers a multitude of sins. Walk in love. If you're starting to see clearly with your spouse, abort. Go backwards. Reverse. Okay? Get in love with them again. Because guess what? They're flawed. I'll ruin the ending for you. Your spouse is flawed. Okay? We all are. Your kids, they're flawed. If we hate, we focus on other people's flaws and we build our case for their demise. You know, that's what prosecutors do. They hate they grow to hate the criminals. Police have to do the same thing. They have a tendency to grow to hate the element, the criminal element that they're dealing with. Why? Because they have to be very circumspect, nitpicking everything, finding out all of the flaws, trying to get the evidence. And they have a tendency, if they're not careful, to what? To grow in opposition to the people that they're supposed to serve. It's a very big problem among law enforcement. Prosecutors have a tendency to hate their criminals, and they get emotionally attached in a bad way to their cases, and that's why they can't let it go. Police investigators can't let the investigation go until they close it. They got to catch the guy. And it's the same thing with us. If we allow hate to drive us, then we will nitpick and point out all of the flaws. If we're not careful, we're not focusing on the right thing, then we can't hear the Lord or what he's doing. We start to nitpick him. What are you doing? Why is it this way? And what's going on? And disappointment. Disappointment is when we create expectations for the Lord in our minds, and that's based on our desires, our wills, our thoughts of what should happen rather than what God wants to do. And I got news for you. God doesn't follow my plan or expectations. I've tried. I've really tried. It doesn't do it. You know, this creates disappointment. It's hard to be disappointed when you don't have expectations. And that might sound really lazy. Yeah, you ever heard that? You can't be disappointed if you don't have any expectations. Think about that for a minute, though. What are you expecting from God? Now, I expect God to do great things in my life, but I don't expect him to do this right now. Here's the difference. The minute I let go and say, God, I trust that whatever you have for me is going to be awesome, so I'm going to let my day-to-day expectations go, and I'm going to trust you to just do it. You know what happens? Less disappointment. Because I'm not so controlling over my situation. If you have the promises, let him fulfill them the way he wants, when he wants. I don't deserve anything more than what? Death. But if I let God do what he's going to do, I know I will have life and life in abundance. I'm going to close with this. It is a song written in 1873 by Horatio Spafford. Some of you probably know it. I know Diana will. He wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul. And if you've ever sung it, I really, really, really love this song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's pretty long. But I want to encourage you, whether you have good or bad, happy or sad, whatever is going on in your life, say, God, it's well. I'm good. I have you. I have life. Nothing else matters. You do what you're going to do. I'm going to follow you wherever you have me go. And if you want to kill me with an ICBM this morning, that's great. I'll take it. If you want to send me to Iraq to preach the gospel, I'll do it. And if you want me to be miserable I deserve it, so I'll take it. But whatever you have for me, I'll do it because, God, you're awesome, and I trust you to take care of this. Father, as we come before you today, we ask that you would just give us perspective, that you would show us and reveal to us, Father, what you have and what your desire is for us. And, Lord, that we would stop trying to take over. That we would stop trying to do things our own way. Or when things don't go the way we think they should, Father, that we would just come back to you and say, God, is this the way that you have for things? Or do you want to do something different today? Lord, we thank you that you've given us in your word so many great examples of people who have faltered in their faith, that we might be encouraged to return back to you, and that we might know that you want to do something amazing in us. As we come before you today, we pray that you would just guide our hearts, protect our steps, and help us to be heavenly minded today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.